We are beginning a new series over the next 6 weeks or so. And eager to get into that because, you know, our very understanding of the gospel can be detrimentally affected significantly in a misinformed or misapplied way when we don't understand the character of God. We don't understand his nature, his attributes. If we don't understand them, then we will misinterpret what he's doing in our lives. How many times have you heard people saying things like, well, God's just hitting me up the head with a 2x4, or, you know, treating God as if he's a cosmic vending machine, or thinking that he's an eternal taskmaster and just seeing him as this slave driver of sorts, and I just hope I can make it to heaven, or I don't really care if he's there or not, I just want an easier life. All those things are aspects of God's character that are misunderstood, misapplied, so that the gospel loses its meaning. And because of that, we want to spend some time this year, and we've pondered the idea of doing this for several Sundays each year, we'll see, just looking at God's attributes, and looking at who he is. So we're going to be doing that this morning. And by the way, it is hot in here, I realize that. And we've got our best people working on it, so I just want you to know. We were singing Good, Good Father, and they said something about, I can hardly think. And I thought, yeah, they're probably hardly thinking up here with it being so hot when there's spotlights. But we are working on that as we speak. So we're going to get into this series, and I'd like to show you one thing in particular. This background, I just want to say thank you to Olivia McKinney, who has done this for us. We've asked her for several of our series now in a row, and she's done that for us, created that artwork. And so thank you, Olivia, for doing that for us. It turned out really well. It's easy to appreciate people and God for things that he does, things that he does for us. It's easy to appreciate people for things that they do and have that become the nature of our gratefulness for them. You think about my wife, if I said I appreciate my wife because she does the laundry and she cooks great food and she takes great care of our children and she educates them well and all those things, but what would it say about me if I didn't have any real interest in just being with her, just being in her presence? And that's getting at the gist of what we want to approach. We want to see God for who he is, not what he does for us, although it is tremendous and we sing about it every Sunday, but we want to see him for who he is. My hope, my prayer is that through this series, you will have a greater joy and delight in just being in God's presence and not just, as it can be the temptation for all of us, to just hope that he answers our prayers and gives us the things that we want. So let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray that you would meet us. I thank you so much for the songs that we've had already that lead so well into this topic. We pray that you would show us your goodness as our Father, that people would see it, but at all the same time see the balance of your holiness, how they are perfectly unified together. Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, as I mentioned, the topic is holiness. The attribute of God. There are a number of attributes that we'll be covering, and some of them are what we'd call communicable attributes. They're attributes that God shares with his creation. He gives them to us as attributes as well. So, for example, that would include kindness and mercy and even holiness. Those are communicable attributes that he shares. And then other attributes are called incommunicable attributes. There are things like the fact that he's all-knowing, omniscient, or he's all-powerful, omnipotent. Those are things that we cannot relate to. We don't know what that's like. But all of them are glorious and worthy of worship. So what do we mean by holiness? When we talk about holiness, well, let me give you several definitions, different aspects of them. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology mentions that holiness, God's holiness in particular, not just holiness in general, but God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. And more generally, holiness means something that's set apart, morally and spiritually pure, excellent, sacred, upright, beautiful, blessed. And as I mentioned, holiness is a communicable attribute. And we'll talk about the nature of how that's communicated to us in this message. So what does the Scripture tell us about holiness? In Scripture, God is called the Holy One of Israel. We know that above all, He is holy. He's holy through and through. That means it's not just one of these attributes that, well, it's one over here, He's holy, and He's, you know, over here, He's kind. No, every one of His attributes is fully pervasive through every other. So His holiness permeates everything, including judgment. His judgments are holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. His pursuits and His interests are holy. His creative power, it's all holy. He's separate from sinners. And He sent Adam and Eve from fellowship from Him out of the garden because of their sin. But I don't want to leave with a picture that's very easy to leave ourselves with, that God is, it's as if that He is wearing this white tuxedo and He's walking around very carefully trying not to get any of our mess on Him. No, that's not what this is saying. He is holy everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's present in hell. If He's not present in hell, then He could not be all present, right? So that means He's in hell in a different way than He's with us right now. He was with Satan in the beginning of Job, and we see Satan coming before the throne of God, the most wicked of rebels, coming before God and conversing with Him. So there's something to that we need to keep in mind. We have Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh to be with men and to be in a sinful place within creation that's been tainted by sin. So what we mean more than that is that there's a relational component to this holiness. That the most blessed relationship with Him is based on holiness. That anything less than holy relationship with Him is inglorious and faulting. And so we see in the Old Testament, the beginning of the covenants, we see in the Torah, the first five books, the entire book of Leviticus is how to relate to God in holiness. And it includes all these rituals and explanations and ceremonial cleansings and sacrificial system of how to relate to God still by faith, but through these acts that demonstrate faith to help the people understand you don't just waltz into God's presence. You don't just nonchalantly appear. He is holy and holy other, and we need to understand at least that, even though we can't comprehend the depth of it and the significance of it. He calls people to be holy. In Leviticus 19:2, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He sets things apart as holy. He sets things apart like the tabernacle, and He gives specific instructions on the makings of the tabernacle, everything that's to be in order. Throughout Exodus, He's giving instructions what this tabernacle should look like to symbolize the holiness of God, that there's a holy place that only the priest can go in. And then there's a holy of holies that only one priest can go in once a year to demonstrate that there are layers to approaching the holy presence of God. The New Testament repeats these themes many times and brings them out in greater measure in beautiful ways that we'll see some of today. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Beloved," this is a command to God's people, now new covenant people under Jesus Christ, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." To be exposed to the holiness of God can be a terrifying thing. It's as if we were, right now, as if we're wearing solar glasses. If you've ever looked at a solar eclipse and you have glasses that really have to still protect you from the radiation or your eyes can go blind. And so you have to look through these lenses and it's as if we're seeing the glory of God. Everything we see around us is just a faded, through a glass dimly, as the Apostle Paul says. That we are seeing these things but not in the full glory that we would normally see them in His presence. So in our natural sinful state, people coming into His presence would be a dramatic thing, a terrifying thing. So how do we picture this? How do we understand what would this be like? Because we can't fully comprehend it. So let's look at some examples of just illustrations that would might be helpful for you. For example, if you're a college student and you have a class that you really, it's an important class, but you're procrastinating, and you show up on class day and you realize, oh, today's the final exam and I haven't studied at all. Or waking up in the middle of the town and you're completely naked and you have no idea how you got there. Or ladies, what if you showed up the morning for your wedding to prepare, to get all ready, and you found out that someone lost your dress? In all these cases, you are completely unprepared, vulnerable, completely uncomfortable. That is just the beginning of what it would feel like to be in the presence of God's glory being manifested in a greater way, and you're in His presence, and you say, I am so uncomfortable here. I don't know what to do with myself. And in our text this morning, we'll see even the prophet of God is completely undone when faced with the holiness of God. And seeing this in this face, we need to remember that this is what, this is the end of the story for those who reject Christ. This is all that can be hoped for. To be in His presence, to be so utterly ashamed, to be so utterly uncomfortable, so vulnerable, so exposed, so incredibly wishing you could crawl into the floor. And you have no hope because judgment is now. That would be the case for everyone, every one of us, if God didn't initiate something else. So we would be wise to study this. And we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. So if you would take a moment, we'll stand together and read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It'll be projected behind me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. You may be seated. We'll look at four progressive points through this passage this morning. The vision of holiness, and this is in your online outline if you'd like to follow that. Vision of holiness, undone, tongs from the altar, and call and response. What does this tell us about God's holiness? The pervasive emphasis here in this text is the glory and the holiness of God. The holiness, there is no other place in Scripture that any word is repeated three times in a row. And this is it, holy, holy, holy. It's an emphatic pattern that tells us this is important, this is serious. Jesus said it many times. He said, when He said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, He's saying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm serious. In the Gospels, when He's telling people things. Well, this is a similar technique, and it's saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is seriously true. And Isaiah sees this scene and he is completely undone. We don't know if he's awake when he sees this in his dreams. We don't know. But the emphasis is there that this is a scene that he is completely uncomfortable with. And he sees, on one hand, he sees a throne right in the middle, but he doesn't see it in the middle of the king's palace. He sees it in the middle of the temple. The temple, that doesn't belong there. Normally, why is the temple have a throne in it? And the train of his robe fills the temple. It's as if God is filling the temple as both king and priest. And Isaiah sees this scene, and then he sees these literally seraphim means flaming, burning ones, these angelic beings that are just on fire. And they themselves are so in awe of God that even as marvelous and terrifying as they would be to appear and to see, four of their six wings are covering themselves in the presence of God. They themselves are holy ones, and they are covering themselves because of the holiness of the God that's before them. They're shielding themselves. And what is Isaiah's reaction? How does he take this? What he sees, he's taking it all in. And his reaction is simply to unzip, untie everything. I mean, if he were a crying person, I mean, this would be the ugly cry. It would start to come out. I mean, he's just completely undone. Doesn't know what to do with himself. He sees before him something that he has not seen before. He doesn't know what to do. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that is something that he feels like, that's the end for me. I cannot continue to be alive if I am seeing what I'm seeing right now. I know this is it, because I'm standing before a holy God, the Lord of hosts, which implies judgment. It implies that this is the one who will come to judge. And he knows, this holy man knows, I have no hope here. Isaiah, this holy man, if we were to do any kind of comparison, moral merit, any kind of holiness stack up, we'd say, well, this man he was going to be asked by the Lord to go and name his children strange names that indicated what was going to happen in the future of Israel. He was going to ask Isaiah, or command Isaiah, to go to king after king after king of Judah and tell them what he said, what God said. He would actually eventually, church history says, he would lay down his life. He would die for following God. This is a guy that, man, if there was a standard of holiness, we don't come close. To see Isaiah here, and there's no way I could say, yeah, I bet I could do that. I could be there. No, not even close. You know, there's to give you an illustration that might be helpful, there's a man in 2012 named Felix Baumgartner. In 2012, he was, after 4 years of training, he went up in a hot air balloon up to 24 miles above the ground, and was the first man to actually exceed the speed of sound as a person outside of any kind of vehicle. So there he is. You can watch it on YouTube. It is impressive and terrifying. And to see him, that's the money shot right there. I mean, just there he goes. That's it. Any hope that he had of not doing that is gone. And there was a moment when I was watching those videos, similar to when you're watching some hero movie, you know, and there's this part of you that says, I want to be like that. And there's this part of me that said, yeah, maybe I could do that. And you look at me and you think 4 years of training and you think mental capacity and you think, Colin, just sit down. Go back to the couch, right? That's nothing like. There's no way. That's the way it is when you look at Isaiah and you compare our fathers in the faith. And you see that Genesis Abraham, when his name was being changed from Abram to Abraham, said he fell on his face. And Joshua, before the first battle, and this shining one, the angel of the Lord came to him, the commander of the army of God, and Joshua fell on his face. And David, when he had sinned against God by counting the census, when God told him to rely on the Lord and not his army size, it said, David heard this from the Lord, and he saw the angel of God between heaven and earth coming to strike the earth, and he fell on his face. And we see Ezekiel and Daniel and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, each in similar ways, sometimes seeing angelic beings, sometimes the Lord himself, and they all had the same reaction. When they get a little more exposure to the glory of God, they pull that visor back, that solar lens off just a little bit more, they fall on their face. I can't take it. It's too much. We are undone. If there's any hope of any of us having any hope of merit before God in this kind of situation, we could just throw that away. These men would have had it if they could have had it. Their faith was so great. And yet, Isaiah knew at that moment, nope, there's no hope for me. I am undone. And here it comes. Every thought, every deed laid bare, they can sense it, they feel it, standing naked before him. But many today feel like that's the end of the story. And they want to stay distant because that's what they perceive of God. And that's where the story of God ends for them. And they're terrified of him. And those who reject him, rightly so. But Christians, we can sinfully be terrified of him. Sinfully so. There's a book that I want to commend to you that has been very helpful for me, and I will quote from it several times this morning. It's called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. And he, one of the things that was most helpful is he, number one, is rich in the gospel, but number two, he does the hard work of finding many authors over history who have understood what the fear of God for the Christian should look like. Because there are verses that tell us some of these things that should give us pause. What does fear of God really mean for me now? So I'll read you some quotes, and we'll get into that some. What does fear of God look like for the Christian, and where is our hope? We've left Isaiah off. At this moment, he's in awe, and he says, this is it for me, this is the end. And the desire of the evil one is that we would all stay there. And so, quoting from this book, quoting another author, Stephen Charnock, he says, just as in the garden, Satan's chief labor is to misrepresent God. He would present him to us as a purely negative threat. For then, when we perceive God as pure threat, we would run from him in fear, wishing that the heavenly ogre did not exist. And later on the same page, he says, out of slavish fear, people will perform all manner of external duties in order to appease a God they secretly despise. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like just God is on your back, forcing you to just be better than you are, and you're tired of trying, and you feel like, just leave me alone. You find yourself obeying because you're just trying to escape hell. Or you find yourself just spending your time trying to prove yourself worthy. There's no hope there. There's no hope in any of that. You cannot be good enough. You cannot please him that way. There's no hope for Isaiah there. There's no hope for us there if it were not for the tongs from the altar. And so we pick up verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This coal was not the atoning mechanism. There's something about this altar. This is in a heavenly place. This altar in the heavenly place has atoned for the sin of Isaiah. And we're not told the details here. And it's not directly connected to the New Testament and the New Covenant, but there are lots of allusions to it to say that it makes sense that God would be our prophet, our priest, our king, and our lamb, and that the altar there symbolized what would happen for us because of God's sacrificial work for us. And so this hot coal comes to Isaiah's face, and look, he's not seeking any of this. He's not looking around for visions. You know, I hope I get a vision of God today that terrifies me. No, he's not looking for that. And he receives it, and he's undone and ready to die. And then something else happens. And both of them are initiated by God himself. The first is the vision, and the second is to bring these tongs, and something happened at the altar that would make him clean. And Isaiah was not seeking this. It was God initiated. And both the heavenly vision and the atonement were required for Isaiah to not die. But we see in this the heart of God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Not Isaiah, not us. But with you, there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. That you may be feared. Jeremiah 33:8 again uses this word fear. Listen to how fear is used here. This is why this book was helpful to me. God says, "I will cleanse the Israelites. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that I will provide." Here is the turning point in this vision. Here is the turning point of any hope whatsoever that God dwells in unapproachable light. His holy justice requires the judgment and wrath on anything wicked and unholy, which includes every person. His holiness has not changed, and it will not change. But God, symbolically here, is initiating pursuit of a relationship. Never does God say, never does he say, "I will stoop down to your level of holiness so that we can have a relationship." No, he knows that would be wicked. It's not even questionable in his character to do that. For us to relate to him, he must bring us up. He must make us holy somehow. He must bring us up to his character. And he knows that there is no other way for that to happen, for any kind of relationship to be meaningful, unless it's rooted in holiness. And it's not as if this holy God was in a cocoon now saying, "Boy, I'm so glad I'm shrouded in away from those wicked sinners." That's not what he's doing at all. On the contrary, this revelation of Isaiah is the very hint he's giving to a rebellious people in the midst of Isaiah. These first several chapters of Isaiah have been God calling to account the southern nation for their wickedness, for their evil, saying, "It is time. I am going to bring judgment because the people have forgotten me. Their sacrifices are unfaithful. They're meaningless to me. They stink. They're lacking justice. They don't understand my heart at all. And I am grieving greatly, and I'm ready to pour out my wrath." And we get to this chapter. And he says, this, you know, he appears, this is what happens, that he sees this vision that gives him hope. Why am I seeing this vision? I thought it was just all wrath and condemnation. No, the character of God is at work again. We see his holiness, but we see his mercy. How will that play together? We see a hint of what is being prepared and what has been God has been doing since before the foundation of time. He's been preparing to make this happen. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before time began, this was his plan, to unite a people to himself, to create relationship where there was none because of our rebellion, and so that we could move from a sense of terrorizing fear to a sense of awe and wonder. That this, how am I here? How am I receiving this grace? All the law and the prophets hinted that the Son of God would come, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come himself. He would come as the sacrificial lamb who would sacrifice, who would bring about complete holiness to those who called in his name, and that he would visit and redeem his people. And we see his initiative in that in Romans 5:8, in Romans 8:15. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Christian, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. His intent for you is not to stay in the cowering fear of Isaiah. It is a healthy fear, a reverence and an understanding of who he is, but it's incomplete. You've now been adopted as sons. And that kind of fear is a different kind of fear. And it's called filial fear. The Puritans called it filial fear. Filial meaning family or relationship in a family setting. And we move from terror to family. Honor, respect, holy reverence, but welcome, a sense of desire to be with this one. Charles Spurgeon is quoted in this book, and I'll read this quote for you. He says, if thou fearest God and knowest not that there is a mediator between God and man, thou wilt never think to approach him. God is a consuming fire, and how canst thou draw near to him apart from Christ? And if thou fearest God and knowest not of Christ's atonement, how canst thou approach him? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and without the blood of Jesus, there's no way of access to the divine mercy seat. If thou knowest not Christ, thou wilt never come to him. And so we leave it all in God's hands. He has to initiate. He has to do something. And so we see here, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, on the cross, we see holiness, God's justice, his mercy, his power, and his love, all on complete display like nowhere else. Nowhere else do we see God's holiness alongside all God's other attributes so clearly than through the cross of Jesus Christ. Absolute, untainted holiness demonstrated by the wrath of God poured out on Christ who became sin for us, and mercy then offered to penitent sinners. As one author said, there shines spotless holiness on the cross. He's referring to the crucifixion. Spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, and holy love. And in the cross, we find this strange irony that for every Christian, it continues to feel foreign for us. But on the one hand, an acknowledgement of our wickedness, and on the other hand, acknowledgement of the welcoming of God. And the very fact that the crucifixion has to take place says to me that this cross is an image of what's going on inside me. For me to be made right with God, this one, the God himself, has to die to make me right. That must mean I am pretty messed up. We see, in a sense, the crucifixion also superimposed on this vision of Isaiah. the prophet, the priest, the king, and the Lamb of God, superimposed to full glory on display of what Christ has done for us. And He has visited us for our good. He's visited us for our good. This is the point for Isaiah where he turned and realized there's now hope for me. This is the point for the world to understand there is now hope for anyone. Hear John Bunyan's words again, how sweet this truth is. He says, "For if God shall come to you indeed and visit you with the forgiveness of sins, that visit removeth the guilt, but increaseth the sense of thy filth. And the sense of this, that God has forgiven a filthy sinner, will make you both rejoice and tremble." Oh, the blessed confusion that this will cover thy face, that will then cover your face. Christian, do you feel that blessed confusion? I have been forgiven, and yet the closer He comes, that cross says so much about me. And for me to admit that I need it, admits something horrible about me. And yet to do so brings about such grace for you. Christian, we should never lose the sense of blessed confusion that reminds us both of our sinfulness, of how far we've fallen short, and how it is God's delight to show us mercy. Have you ever been in a situation where you are afraid that your past may jeopardize something that's about to happen? Maybe you have a record of some kind, and you're afraid, you're just hoping no one finds out, or you've maybe burned some bridges, and you're hoping that that doesn't create complications for you later. Maybe you feel like you've put your best out there and hope that it's good enough, fake it till you make it. Maybe you've come to a Bible study or a men's meeting or ladies' meeting, and 10 minutes or on the way in there, you're trying to read a few verses. So when you get there, you'll say, "Yeah, what I was reading lately." And you know, so you could just do that. Like, it's a purely hypothetical. I've never done that before. Of course I have. We've put on faces. We've tried to create masks for ourselves. We're afraid of what that cross exposes of us. But a holy God knows it all. That's what Isaiah was experiencing there, the penetrating gaze of a holy God that he couldn't hide. But this brings now through the gospel two truths to us. One is that God knows us completely, so there's no need to hide. Because the flip side of that coin is, because of Christ, forgiveness is offered regardless of what the record shows. That this is the nature of God. He invites you to come, and not to act as if you've never, as if those things had never happened, but to show you what it feels like to be loved even though they happened. This is grace. This is the character of God, that His holiness permeates through His grace to bring you into holiness. But He calls us with purpose. He calls us with intent. So back to our passage. What do we do now? The Holy One calls and Isaiah responds. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me. Send me.'" Of course you are. Of course you're saying that, Isaiah. Look at what you've just been given. You thought you were dead. Of course you're going to volunteer. We see clearly where the holiness of God touches mercy at the cross, and we realize clearly what it means to now be God's children. As Isaiah in that moment realized what it meant to be completely forgiven, to be let off the hook, that there was no penalty. He said his sins were completely atoned for, the seraphim told him. If we understand that, Christian, if we understand that, it rescues us from so much. To understand that it affects our motives, it affects our lives, how we obey. We're motivated differently. We see things differently. We see our actions differently. We delight in fearing God. There's a different kind of fear. There's no longer fear of condemnation. Our delight and fear of God look different. When we realize clearly, and this is key, this is why we study the gospel and we don't let go of it. When we realize clearly where the holiness of God, realize clearly that we're free of condemnation, that Romans 8:1, if Christ has set you're free indeed. There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we realize clearly that we're free of condemnation from a holy God who instead invites us to know Him personally, it changes everything, including our fears. And as I mentioned, our fear goes from a terror to a filial fear. There's still awe, and that's still awesome and fearful, and we still should never forget. We will always be in awe of how great and majestic He is. But it changes the way we see Him to something more like what Jeremiah said. I read it earlier. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide. And Acts chapter 9 is an example of the new covenant in the church, of what they were experiencing, of this grace that had been poured out because of the gospel. And Acts 9:31, after the Apostle Paul had had this incredible conversion, and God was moving in the church, and it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord," fear of the Lord, "and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." This is what new covenant mercy looks like when the holiness of God permeates through His church into this holy relationship with His church. They experience a fear of Him that's a healthy, reverent fear that gives them delight and comfort. So now what does this feel like? How can we give this illustration? Because earlier I said it'd be this just tremendously vulnerable, shameful, uncomfortable situation. What should we experience now? It's some combination, perhaps, of, if you've ever been, one of the most exhilarating experiences is to go at night to a train track and wait for the train to pass in the dark, and you just hear this ominous sound, and you are terrified to go too much closer, and yet you want to stay. It's just so massive, and the sound is so big as it's rushing past you, and this sense of power and hugeness, to use that word, this is beyond, so much beyond me, and it could destroy me in a moment, and I'm right next to it. And match that together with this illustration that my family, we love, we're thrill seekers when we go to amusement parks. We don't go for the little kiddie rides. We go for the major roller coasters, the flip upside down, go backwards, upside down in the dark kind of things. And we love those. And in recent years, I did a drop tower. And I'd never done the drop tower until then. And you go up, you're buckled into these seats, and you go up, 50, 100, 150 feet. And the thing about a drop tower is you can't actually, they make it so you can't see the top. You don't know how high up you're going to go. And you're seeing the ground get further and further away. And you're just waiting. And this sense of anticipation, your heart is pounding. And then it lets go when you're not ready. And it is the most terrifying sensation. I think I did a girl scream the first time I did it. But I got to the bottom, and you know what happened? The ground came so fast. And I got to the bottom, and I said, "Woo! I want to do that again." That is what it's like to be in the presence of a holy God who loves you, who's made the way for you, who's done everything required for you to know him personally, to be in communion with him. He says, come to me. I've got all kinds of surprises for eternity you'll spend finding them out about me. He invites us to that. What kind of holy fear? What joy, what invitation. If the worship team would come forward, how do we respond to this? What do we do? How do we respond? Perhaps you're a person who tends to be downtrodden, tend to be someone who keeps that condemnation in mind, and you're constantly fighting those sinful patterns, and you feel like Isaiah all the time. The thought of coming to be with God's people, you just feel like, no, I'm not holy enough for that. If you're here feeling deeply that you don't deserve to be seeing these things, that you're claiming these promises, you don't deserve to be experiencing this mercy, then you understand the gospel. But you need to understand it better. And you would do well to study the memory of your sins, as I said, juxtaposed with the cross of Christ. Because you need to, the Apostle Paul never forgot. He brought it up with people again and again to his letters to the churches, to his testimony. He said, this is who I was. I was killing people. I've got it on my name and it's on my record. And instead of hiding it and saying, well, I'm good now, he brought it out and he said, this is who I am without Christ. Because Christ is all the greater. He receives the glory. So if you are feeling that sense of condemnation, don't strive. Don't strive that way. Look to him. Look at your sin and look at the cross. And that sin is so great, and that cross is greater. Grace abounding all the more. And then just simply say, Lord, I'm so amazed. I'm so grateful. What a thrill to be in your presence. Help me not do that again. Help me not do those things that grieve you. Even this week, my wife and I had a conflict, and we were working, just trying to work through it, and I had this picture in my mind of Isaiah and the cross and this picture, and it was so helpful to me to hear the Spirit through that saying, don't say those manipulative words. Don't twist this for your own ends. I'm holy, and I've redeemed you at a great price. Honor me, because you're free. And that motivated me to please him, to do what he's desiring of me, that I can reflect him better. If you are a person who's self-righteous, your tendency is to say, I got this. I'm pretty good at following the rules. And guess what? You have the same assignment. Same assignment. Log your sins and confess them before God and know that his cross is greater than anything you could do, so that you constantly are aware that you are saved by grace and he's rescued you because he loves you. Solution's the same. You know, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is with Simon the Pharisee at the Pharisee's house, and you know, Jesus told him this parable. A certain money lender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. One's here, one's here. And Jesus asked Simon, now which of them loves more? Which of them loves more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And this woman came in and she was crying at Jesus' feet the whole time they were having this conversation, wiping his feet with her hair and her tears. And it sounds like she was someone who understood that she needed forgiveness, but she also understood that it was possible. Because she could have stayed outside and said, I can't even go in there. There's no hope for me in there. But she understood the character of God. That we can sing what we sang about a good Father and the nature of the Father and the Son for us. She wasn't too terrified to come in. But she also wasn't nonchalant and just swaggering in, expecting her forgiveness. In the gospel, friend, we would do well to remember that forgiveness is always guaranteed for the Christian, but it should never be assumed. Always guaranteed and never assumed. And if we walk with that in that light, we will keep the cross nearby and see His grace and His glory all the greater. It's been imparted to you by the blood of the Son of God Himself, because He loves you. So we're going to sing right now about this holy God. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I'll be down here. If you'd like to come down while we're singing, you're welcome to do that, or afterward to pray. Consider where you are with God in this. Are you one who's fearing Him as a terrorizing God who you just wish you could get away from, but you're just stuck that this is the reality? You need to come and see Him different. Are you abusing His grace and just not seeing Him for all the glory that He has? You need to come and speak to Him about that and experience His cross. So come. I mentioned the Apostle Paul earlier and how he was affected by this gospel in such a way that he understood, and he was driven by God's holiness, but he understood it rightly. In 1 Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as Christ, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Friend, I sense maybe there's somebody this morning who you just want to put it behind you. And yes, you're still struggling with sins and you have things going on. Maybe there's things in the past as well. And God is calling you to look up, to see His holiness demonstrated on the cross for you, so that you can respond and walk out your salvation fully, completely, owning up to their history, owning up to your mess, but embracing and showing off the glory of Jesus. As Paul said, that Jesus Christ might express His perfect patience in me. That I wasn't worthy of it. I mean, look what I was doing, church, beforehand. Destroying, trying to kill you. This is what God did in my life, and I'm going to live it out. So I want to pray for you. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that's their situation. And they need assurance of Your forgiveness through Jesus on the cross. And they need a sense of Your holiness and Your greatness to help them not do it again. Lord, I pray that You would meet them in Your loving kindness that You've shown to us. Lord, I pray for all those here who've heard this message that, Lord, it would be a sweet fragrance for them to remember Your kindness to us, that You didn't stop at Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm undone. That You kept going and You completed and kept Your promise and sent Your Son. We thank You. Lord, to You be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.